If you would turn in your Bibles to Colossians 1. If you're looking for that in the Pew Bible, you can find it on page 1168. Colossians chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 9 and read down through verse 20. Our text for this morning will start in verse 15, but I want you to have it in its context, so we'll start reading in verse 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by or in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for, that's literally into him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body and the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile into him all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the Word together this morning. Father, thank you for this opportunity to consider this passage given to us through the Apostle Paul, but is no less the living Word of God as you carried him along by your Holy Spirit. We do thank you that we have words such as these to consider from you and to learn from you and to know you. I pray that you would speak to us this morning and fill us up with a knowledge of who you are, and that we would be filled with the joy of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever consider how trust grows anywhere? And how does trust grow? You may be tired of my volleyball examples because, you know by now I love to play volleyball. Probably, I still enjoy it, but it's still mostly past tense because, the body doesn't work as well as it used to. But there was a real joy to having a partner when you played doubles that really could, they had your back. But even more fun still, I remember this when I moved to California for a year, and mostly what I did out there was play volleyball. I worked two part-time jobs, and then I played volleyball. That's what I did. And so every night there was somewhere I could go, and during the day I often played too, so I could play every day and sometimes during the day too. So this one place I went, and I fell in love immediately. I remember the moment. I got this memory, flash memory in my head. I remember the moment where I'm on this team with six guys, and it was just a pickup game, but they were all good. And I look over, like this guy on the other team just completely smashed the ball. I mean, just destroyed it. And the guy to my left was the one that received it. He's just right at his face, and it's like, boom, and it's up to our setter. I'm like, oh, that's good. Because not only, it's hard to describe, and I probably have this on mine because we've been watching a volleyball show with our kids. And as the players learn some of the ins and outs of volleyball, it's bringing all this stuff back to me, But it was really something satisfying, like, instantly, six guys are moving in rhythm because they all know what's expected of them. And that's fun. It's like, I've also played a lot of rec ball, where, you know, little by little you start trying to do the whole thing because nobody knows how to play, which is no fun for them or you. So I've learned not to do that. But it's tempting because you're trying to cover the whole court. You can't do it because it's not a one-person game. But when you're standing on a court with six people and you trust those people, you know, I saw that happen. And then I looked around and saw that everybody was doing their part. They didn't need me to tell them. I didn't have to tell them what to do. They all just instantly knew. In fact, they're probably better than me. And I'm like, yeah, I can trust these guys, you see. And there's a really satisfying joy of having a teamwork like that that's coordinated and everybody doing their part just instantly on purpose. And it was just fun. But if sports isn't your thing, think about how about an orchestra? Everybody in tune with the conductor. One more sports one. If you are a local fan of the Celtics, you remember the Celtics in the 80s? Really, there's very little teamwork going on today. But that 1980s team with Larry Bird and all and company, oh man, they had it going on. I didn't even like watching basketball, and I liked watching them. You know, they wore down teams by their teamwork. You know, there are several players in that mix that just made everybody else on the team better because they were a team player, and it was awesome. They trusted each other. They knew where everybody was going to be. It was great. But a more poignant example would be, how about a good marriage? How about the ways that, now I'm not going to get into details because my wife would be horrified, right? But I have been disappointing many times to my wife. She's still with me. And yet I've learned and grown, and so has she. I know what she loves. I know what she hates. She knows what I love. She knows what I hate. I will share one example. We have pizza night every Saturday night. And one of the fun things about it is that we all know our parts, especially Cindy and I, getting things done. I do this, she does that, and she's doing this, and I'm doing that. And all. If somebody messes up our timing, they're like, hey, you're messing up my groove. There's a joy to having that relationship. There's a joy that when somebody has seen you at your worst and yet they still show up. There's a joy. I trust my wife. I trusted her when we got married. But we were still nervous. I trust her much more now. She trusts me much more. Showing up over time. And there's a joy to that. There's a thanksgiving that grows in that. That's how trust grows. You don't just womp up trust in your soul. You don't say, I'm going to get this sincere feeling of trust going on here. No, what you do is you see life. You do make deliberate choices to trust when you're scared. You do. You make deliberate choices to trust. But trust is something that grows over time. Because you see that person keeps coming back. That person knows you and you know them. And you've taken the time and trouble to learn it. Well, how does our trust and enjoyment of God grow? I think it's the same way. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, famously, and we all with unveiled face, beholding, what do we behold? What are we looking at? The glory of the Lord. And where do we see it? See it in the Lord Jesus' face. We're beholding the glory of the Lord, and we're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. As we gaze at Jesus, we're beholding the Lord. As we see the Lord more clearly, he is changing us. We're becoming more like him. We are known by him, and he knows us. Faith doesn't just appear out of thin air. It comes through a relationship. So this morning, as we look at our text this morning, we're going to look at the glory of God in the face of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we look at it once again, even if some of this passage is completely familiar to you, it's still edifying to look at it again and say, wow, Jesus is all that. Amazing. Structure this morning is fairly straightforward and simple. We're going to review the larger structure just briefly because it impacts the understanding of the text. Look at verses 9 through 14, how it connects with our passage this morning, which is 15 through 20. And then we're just going to look at Jesus. We're going to see Jesus. Okay? So let's look at the outline in my notes. Review the larger structure. Chapter 1, verses 9 through 14 is the beginning of the letter, the introduction. We have a greeting. We've looked at that. There's a thanksgiving. We had a sermon on that. Last time, we looked at the prayer that God would help them spiritually grow. So we moved from thanking God that they had become Christians, thanked them that they had been united to Jesus Christ, and then he was praying that they would grow in Jesus Christ. He gave unceasing prayer to be known that they would know God's will more, resulting in a God-pleasing life, a life that is fruitful and increasing, and that would, again, know God's will. It comes out again in those verses there. See how knowing is so prominent here in this prayer. They would do, but they would know, and they would know, and they would know. Know what? Know God. They would know God's will, and then it would result in a fruitful life. It's a life that's powered by God himself. In verse 11, it mentions that. And now, as you see my outline, I've got a new point. I've got 1, 2, and 3, a God-pleasing life. But really, I think verse 11b is still part of the things that we're supposed to give thanks for. Because in the structure of this prayer, the final thing we're giving thanks for is, or not giving thanks, that's the wrong thing. Final part of Paul's prayer for them, that they would grow. They would grow in their knowledge of God. They would grow in their God-pleasing life. And they would grow in thanksgiving. Isn't that interesting? He's praying that they would grow in their thanksgiving. And I mentioned last week that, think of it this way. What's better than being so excited that you're bubbling over with thanksgiving? And God doesn't want us to miss out on that. And in many ways, structurally, and I didn't notice this until I looked at the original languages, that verses 9, well, in some of the older Greek texts, the most recent one have a period at the end of verse 11. In some of the older ones, they had the sentence going all the way through verse 14, one sentence. Right? So into verse 15, which is really more of a semicolon, and you can't read a run-on sentence like that in English. Right? So you get these long sentences in Greek. But what it does for us, and I don't want to devolve into that, I'm not trying to just put out my Greek, I don't usually bring up Greek that much at all, but it's important for the text here because what it does for you shows us that this is one unit of thought. So until grammatically you get to the sentence, Paul's still in this prayer. That's the point. So when you come to my notes here, you'll see I've got with joy, because it's in some of the newer scholarly editions of Greek, it has a period there, but it makes verse 12 a very weird sentence because it doesn't have a main verb, so a little confusing. But then the sentence would go all the way down through verse 14. And even into verse 15, the sentence continues with a semicolon. So the thought ends with a semicolon, but then it's tied still grammatically to verse 15. So look at verse 15 in my notes. He is the image of the invisible God. That's what the ESV says. He is the image of the visible God. But it's not a new sentence there. It's actually, who is the image of the invisible God? Because Paul's continuing his thought in this prayer. The payoff here for that tedious rendition of Greek The payoff is that this context drives us to see his comments about Jesus Christ in creation and new creation as part of his prayer for the church. He wants them to grow in their what about this? Well, he's in the last part of his prayer, and the last part of his prayer, the last main idea was thanksgiving. That the reason why we're rehearsing this bit about who Jesus is so we can bubble over with thanksgiving. Because Paul wants them to grow in their knowledge of Jesus Christ, which will increase their joy and gratefulness. He's praying to that end. This is part of that prayer of thanksgiving, that they would grow into thanksgiving, they'd know God so well, and that their knowledge of him would delight them. Do you see? It is interesting to consider that the God-pleasing life, according to the Apostle Paul's prayer here, includes the joy of knowing and being known by God. The part of the joy of it is having that personal relationship with the living God, which as we move forward in today's text is mind-boggling. I mean, stunning. But it pleases God that we're pleased with God. That we know the joy. You think of it this way. That fellowship that we've had in little things, like I mentioned in the opening, like my fun volleyball experience, my marriage, these small things, these joys that we've had, are just a small picture of the joy of the triune God, their eternal fellowship. And that joy God wants us to have in on. He wants us to participate in it. He wants us to have that fellowship with him and know that joy that will bubble forth into thanksgiving. A happy dance, like I said last week. You can't help but sing and dance because it's too good to stay still. I would that you would know that joy, that I would know that joy. I want to know that joy. So let's look at our exalted Savior, because we experience that joy as we get to know our Savior better. Let's look at Jesus, our exalted Savior. I mean, you can't get any higher than this passage. It's in two parts. Jesus is supreme over the first creation, and Jesus is supreme over the new creation. So pretty simple construction here. So first, the first creation. It says in verse 15, who is the image? Now, who are we talking about? In the context, if you go back to the previous page, verse 12, we were talking about the Father, who qualified you to share, and who has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So we're talking about God in all those instances. But in verse 14, it switches to talking about the Son, in whom. Do you see that? So we were talking about the Father. In fact, that's who we're ultimately rejoicing in, because the Father has given us the Son. And he's transferred us into his kingdom, his beloved Son kingdom. And of this beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins, semicolon. So now it's a closed idea, but what comes after is related to that. Let's find out about this one in whom we have redemption. What is redemption? We've been redeemed. We sing about it. redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. What are we singing? We've been bought back. What was the payment? Christ's life. He paid what we owed so that we could be forgiven. And what's forgiveness? You don't have to pay your debt to God. See how those words go together? We've been redeemed, so we have forgiveness. He paid, so we don't have to pay. Let's find out a little bit more about this one in whom we have this redemption and this forgiveness. Let's find out a bit more about him. And that's where we get to the who in verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God? What has he said there? Where do we get image-bearing language? Well, we get it in Genesis 1. Mankind was created to reflect God's glory, to gaze at his glory and to reflect it, to live it, to spread it over the whole earth, to order it, multiply, subdue it, and order it and tend it, to show God's glorious wonder and majesty. That's what we were supposed to do. So it's striking that this one in whom we have redemption, the one who died in our place so that we could be forgiven, is the image of God. That's a title of his humanity, his perfect humanity, who is the image of the invisible God. He's making God known. He is the perfect man. He is completely revealing God. You can turn to Hebrews 1:3 later on and take a peek at that wonderful passage, how in these last days he's made himself known through his Son. He is the exact representation of his likeness. He is perfectly representing God. He's doing it exactly right. And what did he do? He lived, he taught, he did it all obediently, and he obediently went to the cross because he was taking responsibility for his people, and they were all sinners. And he was obedient unto death. So that leads to the second point. He perfectly lived and died for us. Philippians 2:5. Just rehearsing that paraphrastically and following. But thirdly, he is also our perfect example. So you want to know how human beings should live? You look at Jesus. You want to know what it means to give glory to God? Look at Jesus. Now, we can't pay for one another's sins, but we can willingly die to ourselves and live for him. And my goodness, we know we're all going to die physically one day, but we know that he came back from the dead and has a new body and has promised the same to us. So as we willingly lay down our lives physically when that time comes, with hope, then we're following our Savior, you see. Well, there's much more about some of these details as we get into the meat of the letter, so I will only just mention it here. But Jesus is the perfect man, the perfect human being. He reveals God perfectly. He lived and died for us, and he's the perfect one for that because he's the sinless human being to be our substitute, and he is our perfect example in which to grow into. But there's another phrase here in verse 15. It says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? Now, there's a serious error that grew up early on in the church over this very verse, because when you read it like that, when you have the word of, which is just talking about the part of speech that the word creation or all creation was in, and when you say, I am the Son of God, that could mean something. If I am the it's the time of day, it means something a little different. And you see how that little of has a lot of different ways to, has a lot of different nuances to it, doesn't it? What does it mean here, though? The first of all creation. Aris took it that he was the first created creature. He was the first man. And then through this man, God-like thing, all the rest of creation was made. A serious heresy in the 4th century, so in the 300s, which was born the Nicene Creed, which, interestingly enough, I didn't check each vocab in those hymns, but there's some weighty words in that first hymn, wasn't there? Talking about our benediction, which is simply a fancy word for a prayer of praise. Prayer of blessing. May your blessing, then, your benediction be your blessing. But then it's consubstantial was in there. Like, oh, boy, we've got to pull out our theology books now, right? Consubstantial, you know? I'm not sure I could get the definition exactly right, but it's got to do with the idea that Jesus and God, in fact, the triune God, were consubstantial. They were with the same substance, So we're just singing it, but we probably didn't know what we were singing. And I had to scratch my head for a minute. Oh, yeah, that's what it is, right? But that comes out of the Nicene Creed. Very God, and that kind of language. And we've used that here on occasion, so you're somewhat familiar with the Nicene Creed. But because of this error. So what does it mean to say the firstborn of all creation if it doesn't mean that he was the first created thing? And I dare say it doesn't mean first chronologically at all here. And there's no reason why it needs to either, actually. Look at a few different ideas about firstborn. Now, if you had a physical firstborn son in the ancient world, it did mean something, but that something could be transferred to somebody that wasn't your actual firstborn. So, for instance, first place to go would Genesis 49:3. Reuben, which was Israel or Jacob's firstborn son, actual physical firstborn son. He says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first fruits of my strength, preeminent, that means surpassing all others in dignity, and preeminent in power, surpassing all others in power. But he goes on to say, but you won't. You're not going to be because of your sin, this behavior, and so you don't get that anymore. You were, but you're not. That was given to, actually, Joseph, interestingly enough. If you look at Jeremiah 31:9, Ephraim is called the firstborn. But Israel himself, Jacob, he wasn't the firstborn either. Who was the firstborn? Esau, which I got thinking about that this week, and it is striking how often that happens. Esau was the secondborn, but he purchased the right of the firstborn from Esau for a bowl of soup. His brother was super hungry. It must have been a really great bowl of soup. But he's the secondborn. And then you've got Ephraim, which is the son of Joseph. Joseph was Israel's favorite child. So he gets like the secondborn. So both his children, Manasseh and Ephraim were his children. That shows that Joseph got a double portion in Israel because both of his children were considered tribes. But of those two children, which one was older? Manasseh. Ephraim was the secondborn. But remember when Israel comes to Joseph and he does this, and he puts his hand, so he gets his right hand on Ephraim, and Joseph's going, no, this one's the older one. I said, don't worry, my son, I know what I'm doing. I'm paraphrasing. But so Ephraim's the second-born son, and he gets it, and Joseph himself is one of the younger brothers, not the older brother. So you see a pattern developing here, that the firstborn status is not coming to the firstborn. The double blessing, the supremacy, if you will, the highest status in majesty and in power, not going to the firstborn, the actual physical firstborn. And I think this sets us up well for King David himself wasn't the firstborn, was he? He's one of the youngest, right? Psalm 89:4 is just to set it up. Verse 3 here. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. And then verse 4 says, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. And then skipping to the relevant verse, verse 27, and I will make him the firstborn. See how the word's being used there? David wasn't remotely the firstborn physically from his father. But in God's eyes, he was making him the firstborn, which of course is pointing ahead to the promise, David's son, David's greater son. I do believe that's exactly how Paul is using it in our passage. This idea of firstborn is very fluid, as we see from these examples, and there's many others. And so when he says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, he's simply saying that of Adam's race, all creation, including all of Adam's race, he has supremacy over all. That's what he's using the term firstborn for. He has supremacy over all. He has the highest status, majesty, power. He's higher than everyone and everything else. Now, why is that good news for us? Remember, this is the one in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Maybe we could illustrate it this way. When the kids are all little, you might hear them arguing with their neighbor's friends, "My dad could beat up your dad." You ever hear some kids do that sometimes? It's kind of a funny thing. The problem with that is because you can't always beat up your neighbor's dad, you know, or the neighbor's kid's dad, you know? There's always some dad out there that's tougher than you, but it speaks to a truth, and the truth is this, that your kids feel safe when their dad's strong. And if your dad's worth his salt, he would die for his kids. He'd do whatever he could to protect them. He'd put himself in harm's way. And if you're that kind of dad, right, then strength is a good thing. Oh, we get mad at dad. He can be gruff, or he can be this, or he can be that. But if he's strong, I'm glad he's strong because he protects me. We have that with our Savior. Jesus is our husband, and he protects us. He is the great king, and there is no king higher. He is exalted over all the rest of creation. There is nothing in heaven or on earth that can trump him and his power. As it goes on to say in verse 16, look at verse 16. And I want you to notice the structure of it, because verse 19 and 20 mirror this same structure. So we'll just note it here. The word there is for in him, and by is appropriate. It's one of the, you know, prepositions in Greek have a wide range of translation oftentimes. By is fine. It makes sense of it in English. But I just wanted you to see that it's an in. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him. That's the next word, through him. So it's by him and through him. It's not very different, but everything is created by and through Jesus. And into him. So for him, again, is a proper translation, trying to make sense of it in English. For him makes sense. But the word is the, sort of more literalistically, into him, the ace there. What have we just said? We're extrapolating on the fact that Jesus is highly exalted over anything in creation. And in fact, he's not only the highest created thing, which as a man, he partly is. He wasn't always a man. He became a man. But as the eternal Son of God, he was always the eternal Son of God. And now we've switched from his humanity to his divinity. Because this man is not merely a man, he is the God-man. He is the, what do you mean, God? Just really powerful? No, creator of heaven and earth. Creator of everything that exists. And by the way, why was it created? For him. I mean, you don't get much more exalted than that. I mean, how could you possibly get more exalted than that? This whole creation, the whole thing is for Jesus. Everywhere you look, you see his handiwork. It's like, well, maybe he didn't make this jacket, but every bit of it, every bit of the substance of it, Jesus. And who created the man who made the jacket? You can't look anywhere without seeing his handiwork. You can't let your eyes fall anywhere and not see what he's done. And it's for him. Everything you do is upheld by him. Look at verse 17. And he is before all things. And I think that's before, not in the sense of time, but talking about in the sense of status again. It's higher than. And in him all things hold together. What? Why do we keep existing? Jesus. Why don't our molecules just fly apart and disappear? Why is there, to begin with, why is there something and not nothing? Why do things exist? Jesus. Jesus. I can't take a breath without Jesus. I can't move my hands without Jesus. I can't think a thought without Jesus. Do you begin to see why it's so obscene to ignore Jesus? Like obscene. To not give our Creator God his due. Do you also see in the same breath that the marvel that this Creator God, who has been rejected and despised and belittled and thought nothing of, was willing to come and be rejected and despised and hung on a cross for us? Do you begin to see the marvel of that? Words fail me. This is the one in whom we have redemption by his suffering and death, so that we don't have to suffer and die eternally. God will be paid back one way or the other. The amazing grace of God is that the one who is offended, the one who has been obnoxiously ignored and despised and belittled and rejected, came here to face all that, to be one of us, to be our substitute, to die for us. Amazing. So Jesus is about as exalted as you get in this creation, but even more so as we get to his new creation. Notice the parallel between verse 17 and 18. In verse 17 says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And then verse 18, it says, and he is. Starts the same way. And the rhythm of that sort of breaks the rhythm of the text. And so that you see that he's changing gears into a slightly different angle. Just a slightly different angle in talking about Jesus. And he is the head of the body, the church. Notice too that this word head, this idea of headship in the ancient world, was conceived to be the governing member of the body. It governed it. It controlled it. It also provided for it. So it's the thought of the world, you know, if you lose your head, you're dead. You could lose your hand. You could lose your foot. But you can't lose your head, right? So it governs and provides life for the rest of the body, do you see? That's the way they thought of it. So, and saying that Jesus, so we're using that as a metaphor, that's important to know. Jesus is our head, and we're his body. Apart from him, we don't have life or direction. But in him, we have both life and direction. He governs us, and he gives us life. He is the head of the body, the church. So the church, we, his people, we're his body. Idea comes in, again, later on in the letter, Colossians 2:19. Similar idea is spoken of by Paul in his letter in Ephesians 4:16. So we'll follow it up when we come back in chapter 2 for more detail there. But we are his body and he is our head. Goes on there, who is the beginning? And that word beginning has the idea of originating and commencing, beginning, right? Doesn't mean it's just chronological again. Just means that it is the originator of, the source of, the starter of. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. All that we said about firstborn already still applies. But now it's firstborn of the dead. Again, while in this case he is the first one that came back from the dead with his new resurrection body, that's not in view. Other passages, another place, talks about the first fruits. Chronology was a little bit more in view there. Here, it's status, as he goes on to say. Like, we don't have to even wonder. He says that in everything he might be preeminent. That means surpassing all others. Right? So the idea, the focus of firstborn here, firstborn of the dead, is he's preeminent in the new creation. He's preeminent. That in everything he might be preeminent. It does tie in back with verse 15 too, if you look back up in the notes. The first half of this what's, we'll call it a hymn. A lot of people speculate that this whole section 15 to 20 is a hymn, and that Paul's using a pre-written hymn and working it into his letter and just adapting it. It's an interesting theory because it is well organized. It's very poetically organized. And so maybe, but that's the best we can do. But in that, we can see that some of the organization here as we look back at verse 15. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? And then back down to our verse, second half of verse 18, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent? So you see the similarity bringing back that idea. So verse 18 then is a transition to this new section of which we're talking about the new creation, which has Jesus as the head, the church as his body, and he is the commencement of that whole business. He is what's beginning it, and he is preeminent in it. So he's preeminent in the first creation, he's preeminent in the new creation. There's a great parallelism there. If you look in the next page of my notes, we'll go on to verse 19, but I put verse 16, I reprinted it there above with lines on both sides of it, so just for convenience, because that's the parallelism I was talking about. Look at verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now, I want you to realize that first the structure and then the content, okay? So we'll come back to this verse in a second. In him, and then verse 20, and through him to reconcile into him all things. It's a very similar pattern. Back to verse 16, it's in him all things were created, and then it has a little extra excursion into which things were created. Well, everything, everywhere, visible, so on. He repeats, all things were created through him and for or into him, right? So we have parallels there. Well, the first verse, 16, is about creation. The verse 19 through 20 is about what? Well, look at verse 20. Through him to reconcile. Reconcile. So, and the original creation was made by him, through him, and for him. And then we rebelled. And the new creation is now by him, through him, and being reconciled into him. That's the pattern. So he's saying, just like in the original creation, that all things were done by Jesus, in the new creation, all things are done by Jesus. And the new things he's doing is this reconciling, which was where he started. He talked about redemption for forgiveness, and what's that connected to? Making peace with us and God. Because the idea of reconciling is making peace. Making peace. And this phrase, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, fits this pattern very well, because this is lauding back, or this is looking back to the Old Testament idea of Zion, or the Old Testament place where God's power and name would dwell. Where was that going to be? On Mount Zion. Where is that going to be? In the temple. Where was God's holy presence going to dwell? And more importantly, why was he going to dwell there? Why was God coming down to live with his people? To rescue them. To rescue them. He was coming down to reconnect with his people. And so in that sense, you see the pattern here. First creation, he created all things. In the new creation, he has come down to reconcile all things, and he is that same creator God, because it's the fullness of God is dwelling on him. Why the word fullness? Probably later on the letter talks about how they're trying to find the fullness somewhere else. But no, you don't find it somewhere else, you find it in Jesus. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This place where God's name and power is, it's Jesus. Where is the creator God's power and presence? It's with Jesus. He's the head, we're the body. So where do you find Jesus today? You find it in church. You find it with God's people. And His power and presence have come down on Jesus, and now through Jesus into us, through whom he's going to reconcile all things to himself. And notice it's not just people. All things. Just like the creation of all things was for Jesus, so the reconciliation of all things will be for Jesus and into Jesus and with Jesus. Some of the particular nuances of what's meant by the pronouns, I can't tell you. But the pattern is very clear that it's all about him and from him and through him and for him. It reminds me of the passage in Romans that all creation is groaning and waiting for the children of God to be reconciled. And that's going to have an effect on the whole creation. When all things are made new, it won't just be human beings. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, and they will be the same place. Notice Psalm 132 that talks about this dwelling. This is my resting place forever, the Lord says. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. See, he was pleased to dwell. He desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. I will make a horn to sprout for David. That means he will be strong and defeat his enemies. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed, which means that he will have the truth. He will have light and life. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. He will have beauty and glory and majesty. And this is all about Jesus. Now here, this verse in chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 20, all things, whether on in heaven or he will make peace by the blood of his cross. Some have taken this verse to mean everybody will ultimately be saved, everyone and everything. And it does not mean that. You have that clearly in other places, that there are enemies that will be shamed and that will be rejected and that will be indeed in hell. And so we have to be careful that we're not using this all and trying to make it mean every last creature that exists. So then what all does it mean? What does it mean all then? What does all mean if it doesn't mean all, every last thing, every last creature? Well, it means everything that is reconciled through and for Jesus. Everything that gets reconciled is through Jesus. What do we do with this? Well, it goes back to our analogy with the my dad can beat up your dad. Well, our Savior can pretty much beat up anybody he wants. There is no higher exalted one to who we can call on. I mean, the Father, you could say, but the Father and the Son are one. But here the Father has exalted the Son, and the Son in the last day will bow before the Father. So we're just mincing words here. There is no other name to call upon. But once called upon, there is no one that can thwart him. There is no one that can thwart Jesus. Why would you look anywhere else for help? In this letter, they are being tempted to look other places for help. And we shouldn't be surprised because we do the same thing. Sometimes we subtly just try to trust ourselves by making Christianity into just a principle to follow. If I could just get the principles right, that's just not true. We have a person that's going to solve all problems, not just a principle. Does he teach us truth? Is that truth beautiful and glorious? Yes, indeed. Are there principles to be had? Absolutely. But just following the principles won't rescue us. Israel of old had the principles, but they were still rebels at heart. And they couldn't stop. They needed the glory of the gospel, which is a rescuer that came to substitute himself for us. And then we need to go to that rescuer and say, help me. Help me. He's a person, not a principle. Jesus Christ is a person. We must ask him for help all the time. And glory be to God, he delights in helping his people. He is indeed our head. He is our source. He is our life. He gives us direction. He gives us help. It's about knowing, trusting, and walking through life with this person, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would help us to walk with you, to not treat you like an impersonal thing or a system. Help us not to be seduced by salvation in other quarters. Whatever else we do, we need to find you, Jesus. I pray that each person here will find you and walk with you and cling to you until you bring us all home. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond to the preaching of God's word by turning to number 235. Let's stand and sing, "Joyful, joyful, we adore thee."